Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, the Word of God says, "And you have He quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins." "Have He quickened" is not actually in the original language. It's called an elliptical structure. And that means that "have He quickened" is the kind of a thing where you take out a portion of the sentence, but you don't lose the meaning. And the meaning is brought out in the fifth verse, that it's actually talking about those He has quickened. So it's really saying, you who are dead, that word dead being nekros, and that's a present active participle, so you being dead in trespasses and sins. And the next couple of verses give you the effect of that. And then in verse 5, it says, "When we were dead in sins, He hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace, you are saved." You were dead, and when you were dead, certain things took place. But you have been quickened with Christ. The word "quickened with Christ" is talking about being made alive. It's a first aorist indicative. And so, it is a timeless reality. In time, within eternity, you were made alive. You were dead, and you were made alive with Christ. And then it says, "By grace you were saved." You were saved. The word "sozo," saved, it's a perfect passive indicative. The fact that it is a perfect tense tells us that this is an action that was completed once, and the results are lasting. There goes the notion for those precious believers who think you can lose your salvation. There goes that notion. It's a perfect tense, once and for all reality. Now, that word "saved" there, sozo, it means three things. We usually think of it as simply meaning saved from hell. But it actually means three things. Number one, it does mean to save. Number two, it means to deliver. And number three, it means to make whole. So you were saved, you were delivered, and you were made whole. That's what Christ did for you. You were dead in trespasses and sins. At the point of salvation, He made you alive. You were quickened with Him. He made you alive. Then you were saved, you were delivered, and you were made whole. You were made alive with Him. It necessarily starts there. You were made alive with Him. Ephesians 2:8 says that is a gift from God. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift from God. You did not earn it. You cannot deserve it. There is nothing you could do about it except to receive it. In Ephesians 2:15, it took place at the cross. Now, it's not just that you were made alive. It's that you were made alive with Him. At the cross, you became one person with Christ. Sometimes we think of it, well, we are the one new man, and we forget the portion of one new man being one person with Christ. We think, well, I'm one new man. And I guess that means if there's two new men. That's not what it's saying. It's that you and Christ together have become one individual. That individual is the 2 Corinthians 5:17 new creation. At that point, all things are passed away. Your history is eradicated. The person that was has died. In fact, the person that was dead. But now you have become separated from the person that was. When it says all things are passed away, that "are" is the aorist active indicative. Again, a timeless reality. It's not talking about was this way and now it's this different way. Now, what it is saying is that you have received a brand new existence. That existence is one with Christ. And so now your life is entirely the life of Christ, past, present, and future. In order to have the proper identity, and the identity will determine a tremendous amount about our experience, we must recognize that we are one individual with the Savior. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12:27, we are the body of Christ. We are one individual with the Savior. We are not separate from the Savior. That gives us tremendous confidence. That gives us tremendous peace. That gives us tremendous assurance because we are one individual with the Savior. The Savior is the second person of God. In other words, not that there are more than one God, is the second expression of God. You can think of it that way. He is the second expression of God. We are that expression. Why did Jesus take on a human body? So that we could become His body. We are human. It happened at the cross. This is why we are freed from sin. This is why we are cleansed by the blood, when the blood has never touched our skin. Yet we are cleansed by His blood. It happened at the cross. Remember, there is no difference between past, present, and future, Einstein showed us. So it doesn't matter that in our vantage point we are 2,000 years later, it still works as though we were there present with Him at Calvary, right there at that time. You're one with your Savior. And all that means, that means you have His thoughts, you have His life, you have His feelings. Why don't I always have that in my practical experience? Because I don't always believe it. Remember something. The devils believe and tremble. It's not an intellectual consent. It's a transforming trust. When I believe that Christ has saved me, I stop trying to be saved. When I believe that I have the life of God, and that's what I'm living, I stop trying to live my own life. When I believe that I have His mind, then I stop trying to figure things out in the natural way with my own mind. It's trust. Let me give you a practical example of that. The chair can hold me up, and I believe that. But I won't sit in it. And you may say, well, if you're tired, sit in the chair. It can hold you up. I say, I believe it can hold me up, but I'm not going to sit in it. I'm not going to sit in it because there's this nagging thought of, yes, it will probably hold me up, but what if it collapses? It won't collapse. Sit in it. No, I can't sit in it. It might collapse. I know chairs hold people up. I know how they're made. I know what they're for. But I can't sit in it. You see, you don't trust it. You know its purpose, you know its design, you know its function, but you don't trust it. If you trust it, you'll sit in it. And then when you sit in it, you get to experience what the chair was made for. Otherwise, you can know it intellectually. You can give it consent, but it'll never become a source of relaxation for you. It's like that with God. I can give intellectual consent to the promises of God. I can give intellectual consent to the Word of God. I can give intellectual consent to the character of God. But I still can be as one of the devils that believe and tremble in my trust toward God. But if I actually trust God, then that will become a tremendous source of relaxation for me. If I actually trust God, I'll have a resting place. If I actually trust God, then I'll have confidence toward God. If I actually trust God, there won't be that nagging thought, but what if? What if He doesn't come through? What if the promise isn't answered? What if my prayers aren't answered? What if? What if He doesn't come through for me when I take a step of faith and I go out on a limb? What if He lets the limb get cut off? What if? And some people say, well, the limb has gotten cut off. Boy, you've had bad days, haven't you? Remember something. If a limb appears to be cut off, it's usually interpreted by the sight of the situation, by the appearance of things. But the appearance of things doesn't define things. Things can look one way and actually be another. Things can look bad and actually turn out very well. Things can look great and actually turn out very badly. In military terms, you can call that an ambush. Things look just fine, and then you find the enemy is there. And the enemy may think, well, I've got them, because they don't see the battalion of tanks behind you. And so they thought things look just fine, and they find there's a battalion of tanks behind you. And things don't look like what they appear to be. Well, that happens to us all the time. Things look one way and they're actually something different. People seem to be like so and they're actually not. You never evaluate anything by the appearances of it. If you do, then you are relying on your natural thinking. That means that you're not trusting the mind of God. You always rely on the mind of God toward things. If you rely on the mind of God toward things, you won't worry about the appearance. You'll know what's going to happen because you have promises from God. You have His mind. If you trust Him, you will think with it. You are His body. If you trust Him, you'll have tremendous assurance. God is on your side. Why? Because He cannot oppose Himself. If you trust Him, you will have tremendous confidence in all things. Because you are one new man with the Savior. The two of you have become one. What is there that's going to come against you? What is there that's going to cause you fear? What situation? What condition? Is it your circumstances? Is it your job? Is it your health? What is it that you think can come against you? You are one individual with Christ. You are a single person, the two of you. There's nothing that can come against you. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God because the Father loves the Son. So what's going to separate you from the love of God when you are one person, one individual, the body of that Son? You cannot ever become less than the recipient of the love of God. Why? Because you are one with the Son. You are one individual. That is your salvation. God knows you. Why? Because He knows the Son. God sees you. Why? Because He sees the Son. God hears you. Why? Because He hears the Son. God accepts you. Why? Because He accepts the Son. You are one individual. You are not two individuals. Sometimes we think about Christ as though He is separate from us. No, you are one individual. You and the Son are the same person. You didn't die on the cross, you say. Oh, but you did in Ephesians 2:15 and 16. You certainly did. In Galatians 2:20, you've been crucified with Christ. In that crucifixion, you find your deliverance. We may think to ourselves, how is being crucified deliverance? It is the ultimate deliverance. Colossians 2:15, Christ spoiled the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. Christ spoiled the principalities and powers. You are the body of Christ. There is nothing about principalities or powers that can come against you. Nothing. Yes, the demonic warfare is real. The demonic armies are real. Principalities are the captains of those armies. The powers are the armies themselves. They are real. But they are completely void of any effect against you. Why? Because the one that you are one individual with spoiled them. They can't come against you because your life is hid in Christ with God. As simple as that. What can come against you if God is for you? Absolutely nothing can. What situation can come against you if God is for you? Absolutely nothing can. What problem can come against you if God is for you? Absolutely no problem can. What person? No one can. Principalities and powers cannot even come against you. And you say to yourself, well, I had a lot of influence from them in my life. And they've given me a lot of grief. And that may be. But that doesn't mean that they can come against you. That may mean that you're not applying the Word of God. Here's the thing. Revelation 12:11, they overcame the devil by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their own life unto the end. That is your practical victory over the demons. That is your practical deliverance. That is the overcoming of all the negative situations. The blood of the Lamb, the word of your testimony, and you don't love your own life until the end. Usually, if I'm not experiencing victory, it's because I'm having failure in one of those three areas. I'm either not applying the blood of the Lamb, and I'm living in some form of condemnation, some form of guilt. Something happened, and it lingers in my mind. It plagues me. The memory of it plagues me. But it's because a person like that is not trusting the work of the blood of the Lamb. The reality of the matter is that your sins have been erased out of space-time in Revelation 1:5 and Psalm 103:12. They are nowhere near you. You are not your sin. You are the new man. You are not your sin. You don't have a history of sin. You have a history of Christ. That's it right there. You've been crucified with Him, nevertheless you live. But it's not you that lives, it's Christ that lives in you. It's that simple. You have His past, His present, and His future. Tell me, what sin has Christ committed? You say, well, I'm still suffering the effects. Maybe there's a disease involved. Maybe there's heartache involved. Maybe there's some sort of division among family or friends involved. The moment you become saved, that becomes your suffering for reward. That is no longer suffering for sin. It is suffering for reward. There is purpose in that. There is plan in that. There is a call in that. But you cannot suffer outside of suffering for reward if you have no sin. And your sin has been eradicated. Can God chastise you? Yes. But that's chastisement. It's not talking about chastisement here. We're talking about suffering. God doesn't chastise you unless there's a reason. And He won't continue the chastisement after you've gotten right. 1 John 1:9. You confess that sin and you're restored to fellowship. The only reason chastisement comes is because you're out of fellowship. It doesn't come because you're in sin. Your life in Colossians 3:3 is hid with Christ in God. That's the result of Galatians 2:20. Now, He has spoiled the principalities and powers. That word spoiled there means separation from what is put off or disarmed. When you are in Christ, in 1 John 5:18, the wicked one touches you not. What's he going to touch? Is he going to touch God? Good luck with that one. There's no way to do it. Satan thought that he was going to come against him and be God in Isaiah 14 and verse 14. God had other plans. Jesus said, I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. That's how fast that got carried out. Satan says, I will. In Ezekiel 28:18, he starts a conspiracy. And God says, you're out of here. And instantly, he was removed. Now, you are one person with that same God. What effect can he have on you? Absolutely none. What he'll do, though, is he'll lie to us. And he said, you sinned. And you say to yourself, because he's using your mental machinery to make the projection, and it sounds like your voice thereby, and you say to yourself, I sinned. And then he projects guilt. And then he projects you're no good. And then he projects God will never accept you. Not the way he could have, had you not sinned. Yeah, you may be saved, but you are a loser. Well, I don't know. If he wants to call you a loser, just remind him of his future. Remember, anytime Satan tries to bring up the past, bring up the future. You did this, you're going to fry. That is the reality of it. The wicked one cannot touch you, but he can lie to you. So we overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. What accusation can be made when the blood is the foundation of the universe? In Revelation 13:8. What accusation can be made when you are one person with God Himself? What accusation can be made when your past is the past of Christ? What accusation can be made when the purpose for your creation was for God to have someone to love and thereby someone to be patient with and kind toward? What accusation can be made? That's why James 4:11 says, never accept or speak an evil report. Never, not one. Why? Because the accusation becomes your possession. And you call God a liar. What accusation can be made against the one who is truth? You always exercise the blood of the Lamb. What if you do fail? Then you exercise the blood of the Lamb. You say to yourself, trusting it, the blood has removed this failure from me. It never took place because it was eradicated out of time. I'm spotless. I'm blameless. I'm innocent. Not just not guilty. You see, here's the thing about the blood. It doesn't make us not guilty, it makes us innocent. There is no sin. There is no sin. One of the most grievous things that takes place is when pastors counsel young couples to tell each other their past failures. What kind of stupidity is that? If Christ has removed it out of space-time, and God doesn't remember it, what is it that you're trying to repeat? What kind of foolishness is that? God doesn't remember it, but I do? Seems to me somebody is lying here. And since God knows all things, and God says, let God be true and every man a liar, my money is on God. Let's not get stupid. That is very stupid. Now, you start trusting the blood of Christ, and then you'll be delivered by it. The word of His testimony. What is the word of our testimony? The applied word of God in our life. That's the word of our testimony. You apply the word of God. You apply the promises of God. You know that it's real. You don't just believe that it's real. No, you know that it's real. I can believe all kinds of things. Some people believe in Martians and aliens, and they're still looking for life on Mars. Good luck with that one. You know the Word of God is true. You know that is reality. You know that's something to stand on. You know that as God said, so it will be. You know that faithful is He who called you, who will also do it. You know that every promise of God is yea and amen. You know it. And when you know it, you trust it. When you trust it, you experience it. God says, I will supply all your needs, that you have no means. And then you say to yourself, well, God will supply all my needs. And you can relax. And the need comes in. There's never a time, well, God will not supply all your needs. Well, I wanted it and I didn't get it. Well, that wasn't a need then, was it? It might have been a want. It wasn't a need. Did you starve that day? No, but I didn't have what I wanted. Well, you didn't starve, did you? You had your need. God will supply all your needs. God will take care of you. God will answer prayer. The only reason why God doesn't answer prayer is because people don't ask. You have not because you ask not. Ask and you shall receive. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be answered unto you. Matthew 7:7. It's that simple. People say, well, you didn't get it because you don't have enough faith. Nonsense. If you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive. Let me say that again. If you have enough faith to ask, you have enough faith to receive. Did you ask? Now expect. It's that simple. Don't try to rationalize it away. Don't try to evaluate it by sight. Just believe Him. Trust Him. Can He move a mountain? Of course He can. And He has. So just believe Him. You see, that's the thing. We say we believe, but we don't trust. Trust Him. Don't be like the devils that believe and tremble. Trust Him. They don't love their own life unto the end. That is the biggest source of a lack of deliverance. What does Satan do? He says, that's a mighty good looking tree there, isn't it, Eve? And you look at that tree and say, oh, that is a beautiful tree and it's good for fruit and pleasant to the eyes. Wouldn't mind getting a bite of that fruit. Wow, that's the one that God said to stay away from. See, Satan didn't tell her that was his tree. He said that it just looked good. And that's frequently the case. Satan says, that looks right, doesn't it? And you go apart from the mind of Christ, yeah, that looks good. That seems true, doesn't it? Yeah, that does seem. Look at the circumstances. Yeah, look at the circumstances. That does seem right. And we get into this self-oriented life at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which Ezekiel 31:18 says is Satan's tree. And we start getting self-absorbed, self-oriented. We become our own filter. Satan didn't say to Eve, worship me. He said to Eve, live by sight. You see, when she lived by sight, he had dominion. He is the God of this world system. When we live by sight, outside of faith, when we start thinking in natural terms, he has dominion. But they love not their own life. Self-orientation is a brutal form of bondage that seems to make sense, but the end of it is deadly. Self-orientation is why people are miserable. Very frequently, self-orientation is why people are depressed. Here's the thing about depression. It may be clinical, but even clinical depression frequently starts with self-orientation that led to the physiological changes. So self-orientation can bring out some pretty nasty results. It can create heart attacks. can create cancer because of the physiological responses that exist to self-orientation. It can create paranoia, can create all kinds of mood disturbances. A whole slew of mental illness is the result of self-orientation. Now, there are some people who have other reasons for it, such as chemical imbalances that are genetic in nature and stuff, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the stuff that starts with self-orientation. That is some wicked stuff, and it ends up being a tremendous bondage source. People wanting and never getting. And they live in all kinds of frustration and anxiety because of it. Looking for things that God hasn't brought. And they live in tremendous frustration. Tremendous problems come out of that. They tie their self-image into their lust patterns. And you get not only personal problems, you get problems in relationships, problems in coping. It's all about self-orientation. The ones that overcame the devil were the ones that did not love their life unto the end. The ones that had a practical, functional cross which led them to freedom and deliverance, which allowed them to be delivered from all the results of the fall. No, they don't lose their old sin nature till they go home to be with the Lord, but it has no effect. And that's called theatric action. You want to make that life of God practical? It's done by the blood of the Lamb. A life where the word is applied. And a cross that's functioning in our lives. We are made whole. We are made whole. That's the third meaning of salvation. We are made whole. In John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We get made whole by the truth. The problem is, in Hebrews 4:2, we don't always trust the truth. Sometimes we trust that which is an illusion. If I do that, if I do not trust the truth, then the truth will not become profitable. It will not increase me. It will not deliver me. It will not help me. It only does that when I trust it. When I trust the truth, I mix faith with what I hear. That's a picture of coffee and cream. They mix together and they're no longer separable. Truth and trust become inseparable. Then my frame of reference is transformed, and all of my thinking becomes the thought of God. On that basis, I'm capable of applying. When the Word of God says in John 17:17, sanctify them according to thy word, thy word is truth, sanctification according to the word is simply the Word of God applied. If the Word of God is my frame of reference and it is controlling my thinking, in fact, it is the source of my thinking, then my decisions will simply be based on my thoughts. There you have sanctification. The Word of God applied, not out of striving, not out of comparing a verse to a situation, but out of a transformed mind, thinking the thoughts of God because it has the mind of Christ, and therefore the volition is simply the result of the thought life. No striving, no trying, No anxiety, no effort, simply thinking with certain thoughts. And that comes very naturally when it's your frame of reference. People sometimes don't have that, but they want it. And what they'll do is they'll become religious because they're striving to achieve it. But you cannot achieve it with striving. They'll do things like all kinds of sacrificing, sometimes all kinds of service. They'll get a Martha spirit. They'll even get angry with God if he's not religious in their sense. They'll turn to people and they will say religious things with religious expectations. If you were a real Christian, you would be like this. Very religious thinking. Fact is that a real Christian is simply one person with Christ. There's no being like this about it. But they get very religious in their thinking, very production oriented. And production has no place in it. In 1 Samuel 15 and verse 22, to obey is better than sacrifice. In other words, applying the word of God is better than being religious. Applying the word of God is where your sanctification is. Applying your word of God is where your faith response is, where the just live by faith. Applying the word of God is, in very practical sense, that which makes you practically righteous before him. There's no striving. There's simply believing, trusting, receiving, because you're accepting. Knowing what God has done. You enter into that grace by faith. That means you enter into being saved, into being delivered, into being made whole by faith. Simply trusting. That's all it takes. Simply trusting. You say, it can't be that simple. Why should it not be simple? Why would it be complicated? God knows our frame, that we're just dust. Why would it be complicated? If it's complicated, there's too much of you and not enough of God. Because God always makes it simple. How did God make you alive again? Simplicity of faith. That's it right there. You get that simplicity of faith, and you're made alive in all that it means. Amen. If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, he gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I accept your gift. I accept your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.